So I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 15. If you need a Bible, there's a Bible under a seat in front of you, or if you're in the front row, under you somewhere there. There's not every seat, but most of them have a Bible, or you can use your own Bible. I do encourage you to read along, because if you do, then you will get truth through the ear as well as through the eye as well as through the ear. But we're moving along through this amazing prophecy, apocalypse, and letter. Revelation is three different kind of genres. It's a letter from John to the churches. It's a prophecy. It prophesies the future. And it's also an apocalypse in that it's got lots of strange to us symbolic kinds of language. So it's a little bit of a challenge to read it, to understand it, and to preach it. But it's the one book in the Bible that says if you are blessed if you read it, and blessed if you hear it. So it's a special book. Of course, it wraps up the revelation of God. Today I'm going to read Revelation chapter 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we open your book now, and we wish to receive from it everything that you have for us here. We are needy people. You're a giving, abounding God. Please, out of your abundance, give to us according to our need. We open our hearts and minds to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things in life you have to experience to fully appreciate. So as an example, Niagara Falls. You have to be there. You can see pictures of it, but you have to be there and stand next to it and experience that roar. That's how it is at Niagara Falls. Or the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. Bart and Nadia, you'll second that, I'm sure. Amazing, amazing. Maybe the most amazing museum in the world, but maybe, I don't know, but it's one that I've been to, is it? 6 million artifacts, yes. Or here's another favorite of mine, the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., or your brand newborn child. A new one on my list, Arches National Monument in Moab, Utah. The heavens on a clear winter night. Or how about this one, the Columbia River Gorge, right? You can describe these things to someone, but if they haven't experienced them, it's just words. It's just a description. And that falls short. You have to stand at the Lincoln Memorial and read that inscription. In this temple, as in the hearts of the people for whom he saved the Union, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever. You have to hold your newborn child and the wonder of that never been matched in my experience. You have to personally witness the Columbia Gorge. Stand up there at that women's forum outlook and just look down that gorge. If you really want to fully appreciate some things, you have to experience them. That's true of all of these and many, many more. And if we had time, I would invite you to share your list. Yeah, let me tell you about these things that I've experienced. It's true. It's true. The creation is full of wonder to experience. And, of course, this is also true of the Creator who made all of this wonder, whether directly, like a newborn baby or Niagara Falls, or indirectly through his humans made in his image, sub-creators like the Lincoln Memorial. The one who brought all these things into existence and who himself is the creator, it's especially true of God, the wonder and the marvel of who God is. It's true of his works that we can see, and it's true of his person and his character that we can't see, and both of those are treated here in Revelation 15. God is worthy. He's presented as worthy in Revelation 15. He's worthy because of his righteous acts that we can see, and he's worthy because of his invisible character that we can't see, his sometimes unapproachable presence that we can't see. This chapter is a prologue to the final outpouring of the wrath of God on his enemies, and it shows us in this prologue to that outpouring of wrath, it shows us the glory and the mystery of God. I would state the theme of Revelation 15 like this: the consummation of God's wrath will reveal his worthiness. The consummation of God's wrath will reveal his worthiness. Or here's a simpler way to put it, and this is the title I'll work with today: God's wrath and God's worth go together. That sounds a little bit funny, but stay with me. God's wrath and God's worth go together. Every human needs to experience the God of the Bible. And more, our culture, our societies, the world seems to understand less and less of the worth of God. They have more and more an inadequate view of God. Relatively few people know God as he is worthy of being known, as he is revealed in the scripture. Many people view God in a very lame, weak way, such as this that comes to us by courtesy of Pastor Greg Gilbert. Here's the view many people have of God. Let me introduce you to God. Note the lowercase g. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, back when people cared what he thought about things. Of course, that's all changed now, though, and God, poor fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life's moved on and passed him by. Now he spends most of his time hanging in the garden. I go there sometimes, and we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses. Thank goodness all the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people, raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back, and when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly weird sign that whatever I want to do is all right by him. That really is the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me, ever, for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish, and all that, but he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect, and I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know. And I wouldn't have him any other way. Now, you may have heard people describe God with that kind of language. You may have viewed God in some inferior way like that. All humans have a tendency to diminish the greatness and majesty of God. That's just part of our fallen human nature. And when that happens, beloved, I would encourage you to go back and reread Revelation 15. Read Revelation. Read the Bible. But today we're looking at Revelation chapter 15, because here we see God ready to pour out his final wrath, and he's depicted as praiseworthy as well as mysterious, unapproachable even. In chapter 15, the writer calls us to consider the glory and mystery of God. And when we do that, we are profoundly changed. You see, because God is the center of all of life. If you grasp the power of Revelation 15, you won't be the same old guy, the same old gal you've always been. You'll be changed, because that's the power of who God is. In fact, if you haven't truly discovered life, let me say it this way. You haven't truly discovered life until you come to see God for who he is. Only to the extent that we know God, to the extent that we experience the wonder of who he is, do we really live. And Revelation 15 can help us do that. Now, as I said, this chapter is a prologue. It's a lead-in, an introduction to God's wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth. Look at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then he sketches out some things that he sees. And then look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, etc. So 16, that's coming up, is the actual pouring out of the wrath. 15 is the introduction to it, the prologue to it. And it's telling us that God's wrath and God's worth go together. We must never reduce God to the status of an indulgent grandfather or an old uncle or a small manageable friend who's just waiting around for us to beckon him to do something for us. No, we must see him as he is, the God of creation, the King of the universe, one who is worthy of our worship and obedience, who will finally judge his enemies in righteous wrath, and in doing so, will establish justice on the earth. Now, I'm going to treat this chapter in three parts. Verse 1, I'm going to put all by itself because it's a topical statement. You remember topical sentences from school days, right? The first sentence of the paragraph, it establishes and indicates and introduces the subject of the paragraph. Well, that's what we have here in chapter 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. The writer is setting the stage for what's about to happen there in verse 1. We've seen the seven seals. So this is the third series of judgments. It's talking about the bowls. So we had the seven seals starting in chapter 5, and then the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls. They are probably the same three treatments of the same series of judgments. We don't know that for sure, but there are some things that indicate that they may be the same seven judgments from three different angles. So here's an example of why I would say that. Keep your finger there. We are going to flip around a little bit in Revelation today, but keep your finger in chapter 15. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. This is describing the sixth seal. So the seals were the first series of judgments. And look at verse 14. And the sixth seal, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So it's like everything that you can imagine as a human, it's gone. The islands and the mountains, the sky is all rolled up. Okay. Well, then we're back in judgments on the earth, and look at chapter 16, verse 20. And this is the seventh bowl, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. But they were already gone before, and now they're gone again. And then, actually, if you look at chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Chapter 20, verse 11, and from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. So if this is meant to be a literal step by step all the way through, as we would normally think of things, it's hard to understand how that could be. And so I think there's a consensus among scholars today that these are three angles on the same series of judgments. And the bowls, they get more intense each time. I think Pastor Bart pointed that out, or maybe Rodney. The level of intensity increases each time. So the bowl judgments, the last, are the most intense, and they have the longest introduction, the entire chapter 15, 8 verses there, and then the bowls began in 16. So 15 is setting the stage. And what does it say? There's another sign from heaven. That's the third time. So I'm back at 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven. We've seen that language before. In chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Now here's the third use of that phrase, I saw another sign in heaven. And here he adds the word great and amazing. Your Bible might say great and marvelous. The sign is in heaven. It's these seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So he's talking about the wrath of God again. We see that in verse 1. We see it again in 7. Seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. So, we've seen God's wrath already in Revelation. We will see God's wrath again as we go through Revelation all the way. It shows up 10 times. You can't read Revelation and realize, okay, God has wrath. God has anger. That's missing from many people's view of God, like the caricature that Greg Gilbert wrote that I read a little while ago. Oh, no, God would never have wrath. Well, you can't read the Bible and believe that. God does have wrath, and he has righteous wrath. You see that in the Bible. You see it especially in Revelation. And the wrath is just and righteous. It's wrath against sin. It's wrath against Satan. It's wrath against rebellion, not against humans, but against rebellion and those who make God their enemies. I'll just say it like that. But I want you to note something very important here, very, very important to note. Look at the last word in verse 1. Finished, right? The wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God has an end. God's wrath will come to an end. That's really, really big. You know, God's love never fails. God's grace is infinite. His mercy just keeps on coming. His strength is everlasting. His bounty is endless. His faithfulness is forever. He will never leave you or forsake you. But God's wrath will come to an end. It will be poured out until it is over. It's the perfect response to demonic and human rebellion, and it will end. And it uses the same word here. The wrath of God is finished. It's the same word Jesus used just before he died. It is finished. The work to open the way for lost sinners to come to God was done. The work to redeem the whole creation was done. And just before he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." That payment for sin was complete at Calvary, beloved. And now at the end of history, God's wrath against the devil and all who reject God will be poured out until there is no more. That's what we see in verse 1. The rest of the chapter is split in two parts between two groups. So we have God's saints, some of God's saints in verses 2 through 4, and we have God's angels in 5 through 8. And each group shows us something about God. In 2 through 4, we're reading about martyred tribulation saints who are praising God. And then in 5 through 8, we're reading about seven angels serving God. And there's another thing that these reveal to us. The first verses, the first group, 2 to 4, speak of what is revealed about God. And the second, what is obscured. Look at the end of 4. Your righteous acts have been revealed. That's revelation. That's showing us something that we don't know. Otherwise, we would not know, except God shows us. That's what revelation is. Now look at the end of verse 8, or look at verse 8. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's something obscure happening. So the first part is what we can see about God, and the second, what we cannot see about God. The first speaks of God's righteous acts that we can see, and the second part, God's unapproachable presence that we can see. So let's take these in turn, verses 2 to 4. This is, again, we're talking about how God's wrath and his worth go together, and in 2 to 4 we see that God is worthy for what we can see about him, his righteous acts of wrath. Another way to say that, the only right response to God's righteous judgment is worship and praise. God's perfect decree should draw us into heartfelt worship. Look at verse 2 again. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So the scene is in heaven. We saw that in verse 1. John sees what appears to be, verse 2 there, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now we saw a sea of glass earlier in Revelation in chapter 4 when we're ushered, when the throne room of God is open to us in chapter 4, and the writer sees there a sea of glass. Here he sees a sea of glass again, but this time it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. Like there's something going on in there and it's red, something's happening. And maybe it's some echo of the Red Sea because they're about to sing the song of Moses and what happened at the Red Sea. So that's one possibility of what, one explanation for what John is talking about. So that's the where in heaven. That's the what, a sea of glass mingled with fire. But look at the who. Verse 2 in the middle there. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. So these are people who have conquered the beast, and they're singing praise to God. They're singing a doxology. Now, if you grow up in the church like me, you think maybe when you hear doxology, it starts with a capital D because it's the title of a hymn. How many people know what we call the doxology? Should we try it? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay, some younger folks maybe aren't as familiar with that, but that's the doxology in our hymnals. And it's a wonderful hymn of praise. Well, a doxology is any hymn or form of words that ascribe praise to God. And there are 14 doxologies in Revelation, and they come from different people, of different parties. Some of them are creatures, some of them are angels, some of them are people. 14 worship sessions with various worshipers. Here, it's the ones who had conquered the beast and the number of its name. They're the ones who are singing this doxology. Well, who is that? Who conquers the beast? And how do they do it? Well, hold your finger there. Look at chapter 12. Amazing text. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Wow. This is how the dragon and the beast are conquered, by people who love not their lives unto death. They conquered by their martyrdom. These are martyred tribulation saints. I can't read that account without being moved, and it's a good reminder of something that Bart mentioned in his prayer. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being martyred, who are being persecuted, imprisoned, beaten. One place that we don't think about very much like this is Kenya, but on the 14th of September in 2018, a man who was a truck driver and a believer, his name was Paul, was near the Somali border, and he was driving a truck delivering goods. And from this account, it looks like it's one of those trucks. Maybe you've seen images. There's people piled all over the truck because it's how you get from point A to point B. So they're stopped by the radical Islamic group Al-Shabaab, and everybody's ordered off the truck, lined up on the road, and they say to them, okay, you recite the Al-Shabaab. I'm sorry. You recite the Shaddada, which goes like this: I bear witness that none deserves worship except Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God. It's how you profess your Islamic faith. And they went down the line with these people, and they said, say that, or you'll be killed. And the only one who did not say it was Paul. Everyone else was spared. But Paul said, no, if you want to kill me, I will remain in Jesus. And that's what they did. They took his life. They let the others go. He left behind a young wife, Peninnah, and a two-year-old son, Steve. Not all the martyrs will come in the tribulation, beloved. Many, many people are giving up their lives for the name of Jesus today. Think about it. What a privilege it is to pray for their families and to pray for them as they're imprisoned. And thank God for International Christian Response, among other groups, Voice of the Martyrs, Operation Mobilization, others that are working among martyrs. These tribulation martyrs, that's a current day. These are tribulation martyrs who are coming, and they're playing harps, and they're singing the Song of Moses, it says in verse 3. Well, the Song of Moses shows up in Exodus 15 that says this, you'll figure out when they're singing this song if you listen. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. What has happened just before this in the narrative? They're singing to God because he's thrown the horse and rider into the sea. Do we have any stories that involve seas and horses and riders? Well, the Red Sea closed up again. God had parted the Red Sea. The Israelites went through. The Egyptians went on after them. The Israelites got through, and God went, wham, and they're all drowned, and they saw them on the shore. And Moses and his people sing this song. He has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. And then these people are singing that Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, And look what they're calling God in verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds. Just like in verse 1. A sign that was great and amazing. The deeds of God are great and amazing. He does everything perfectly. He is just and true. He made the universe by speaking. He wakes the sun up every morning. He fills our lives with joy and hope and promise. Without him, we would have no hope. He is worthy. And people should fear him and praise him. He's not a tired old man. He's the king of the universe. Hallelujah. He's worthy to be praised, and he will be praised. These martyrs go on to speak of God's justice and truth. Just and true are your ways. He's worthy to be feared. Look at verse 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Everybody will fear God upon a day to come. Some people will discover the fear of God too late for it to do them any good, but they will discover the fear of God and they will worship. Paul writes the Philippians, therefore God has exalted him, highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. And that's going to happen. Put your finger here and look at chapter 21. We see it happen in Revelation. The part of the climax of the story. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there is no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will never enter it. Look at verse 20, or chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. A good way to pray for your nation's leaders is, and I learned this from Pastor Bart, pray that God would strike them with the fear of God, that they would discover what is the fear of God. You know, nobody ever gets so high that he can't be humbled to see God for who he is. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the known world. And he, at the end of the story, he's praising and worshiping God, a godless king, and he became a God-fearer. Beloved, the creation is about God, and heaven will be about God, about the worship of God. God not only deserves your worship and praise, you need to worship and praise God. It's why you were born. It's the most compelling activity in the universe. Jonathan Edwards, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the ocean. And I say to you, God is worthy for what we can see about him, his righteous acts of wrath. That's 2 to 4. We won't have as much time to spend on the next part. But let me just say this by way of transition. The person who doesn't get this, who doesn't understand this, who thinks, well, worship God, I guess, whatever. As long as it doesn't interfere with my favorite TV show or visiting with family or my fishing trip, that person doesn't get it. Not only are they not getting the magnificent worth of God, but they're not getting what they're missing out on. Because any delightful thing that ever happens to you, whether it's family or recreation or whatever it is, it's just a little taste of what it is to worship God. So when we think of worship God, we need to see that he's drawing us into joy. All who truly love Jesus, that's just a little sip. When we get those delightful things in our lives, any legitimate pleasure, that's just a little sip of what the believer someday will drink deeply of from the river forever, the river of praise and worship. Hallelujah, God is worthy for what we can see about him's righteous acts. Now that brings us to the next section, 5-8, where we see his angels. So we've been seeing his tribulation saints. Now we're going to see his angels serving him, and we're going to learn something completely different about God. God is worthy for what we cannot see about him. We've been looking at what we can see, his righteous acts, but he's worthy for what we cannot see about him, his unapproachable presence. There is an aspect of God that humans cannot approach. We can never fully grasp the wonder and power and holiness of God. Look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Look at this solemn picture. The sanctuary opens. These seven angels exit. They have the seven plagues. They're wearing these holy garments. One of the four living creatures hands them bowls full of the wrath of God. That is, the God who lives forever. And all of this is mysterious and obscure. And then it gets to what is totally obscure. The temple is filled with smoke. You can't see in there, and you can't even go in there. You see, it's speaking to us of God's transcendent mystery, what we cannot see about him, which is also a cause for worship. We see the sanctuary, we see that word four times. Verse 5, the sanctuary and the tent of witness in heaven was open. Verse 6, out of the sanctuary come these seven angels with seven plagues. Verse 8, the sanctuary was filled with smoke. No one could enter the sanctuary. So it opens, the seven angels exit, it's filled with smoke, no one can enter it. At the end of this remarkable scene in heaven, the sanctuary is closed. No one can enter into the presence of God. Now you've heard us say that Revelation has more references, allusions to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And here's one here. This was echoed, or pre-echoed, you might say, foreshadowed, when Solomon dedicated the temple to God. This is what happens at the end of that, 1 Kings 8. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And here, smoke of the glory of the Lord fills the sanctuary and nobody can get in it. The angels come out, no one can come in. And there's two interesting things about God as unapproachable. And here's where I'm going to wrap up. One truth for believers and one truth for not yet believers. So let's take that one first. This business about God being unapproachable. So for those who are not believers, if you're not a child of God, he's not your father, you can't expect to understand him. See, at the end, there's this sense of, I wish I could see what's going on there, God. I can't get into the sanctuary. I can't see. There's filled with smoke. There's this great mystery. Well, for a person who's never been born into God's family, of course they're not going to understand God. You don't know someone else's father like your own father, and God isn't your father until you come to him by faith. So if God seems mysterious to you, maybe that's because you've not been born of God. Jesus says in John 8, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And that word hears also means understands. Whoever is of God hears and understands the words of God. Then he says, the reason why you do not hear them, understand them, is that you are not of God. So some people listening to my voice right now, God is a mystery because you've never been born again by the Spirit of God. He's never become your Father. And beloved, you'll just come to Jesus. You'll be able to hear the words of God. You'll understand the words of God. And you'll have an altogether new life, a new relationship with God as your Father, a satisfying life. He can give you victory over your addictions, over your anger. He can bury your shame. That's the takeaway here, beloved, for the unbeliever, where it comes to the unapproachability and the mystery of God. Just fall on Jesus. That's where that all begins. The believer also has a takeaway here, because for those of us who know God, who have been part of God's family for years, there's still some things that we don't understand. There's still some mystery there because of who God is. The God of the Bible cannot be exhaustively known by humans. This is called the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. I don't know how many syllables? Incomprehensibility. We can't totally comprehend God. We see this most clearly in the book of Job. Right at the end. So Job's been going back and forth with his friends. Why did God do all this bad stuff to me? And God's listening to all this. And then at the end, he speaks up. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he goes on for a while, and then he gives Job an opportunity to respond. Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God is a mysterious God. He has revealed himself in great measure. Everything we know about him is because of his mercy to reveal himself to us. But even then, our knowledge of God is limited. It's imperfect. This means, for one thing, that we should approach God with humility and reverence. In Revelation 15, and especially verse 8, there should develop in us a greater awe and wonder, love and gratitude, fear and reverence for the greatness and mystery and grandeur and glory of the triune God and of his wrath. Because God's wrath and God's worth go together. Without his wrath against evil, his worth would diminish. John shows us this compelling vision so that we might not lose sight of God's worthiness. He's worthy of your worship, beloved. He's worthy of your praise, of your obedience. And dear friends who are outside God's family, won't you come to Jesus today? Don't linger outside that camp. In fact, you owe God the obedience of faith, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. You who are outside the camp. And dear saints, here's a practical application of how you can practice God's worth. Learn to begin your prayers by worshiping and praising God. Yes, you have needs. We all have needs, and God delights to hear those needs. And we bring him those things freely. He urges us to come freely and tell him about our needs, but begin by praise. Don't rush in with those requests. Psalm 100, Susan read for us, enter his gates how? By talking about your needs? By saying, God, poor me? No. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. You owe him that. And it will help you too. And that's a good deal. Lord, thank you for Revelation 15, where we see your worthiness in your righteous acts, and we see your worthiness in what we cannot see. We affirm that you're the God of all power and mystery and majesty, conquering King, Lord of the universe, Lord of the nation, Lord of the church, Jesus Christ our Savior, Father, Son, and Spirit, we lift our hearts in worship and praise to you, even as we close this service. Amen.